to do that, because everything within us wants to kind of go in the complete opposite direction. We certainly don't want to be nice to those that curse us. We certainly don't want to do good to them that hate us. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, love your enemies. Is that even possible? To love the unlovely? And I guess the importance of that is you never know who you are going to touch as a result of doing what the Lord has commanded us to do. And I read this illustration this week about a shipwreck years and years and years ago off the Pacific, the coast of the Pacific Northwest. And a crowd of fishermen in a nearby village gathered to watch the ship as it was smashed and splintered upon the rocks. A lifeboat was sent to the rescue, and after a terrific struggle, the rescuers came back with all of the shipwrecked sailors except for one. A young man shouted there was no room in the lifeboat for him, so we told him to stay by the ship and someone would come back for him. Who will come with me? Shouted the young man. Just then a little old lady cried out, don't go, Jim. Don't go, my boy. You are all that I have left. Your father was drowned in sea. Your brother William sailed away and we've never heard from him. And now, if you are lost, I will be all alone. Please, Jim, do not go. Jim listened patiently to his mother's pleading, then said, Mother, I must go. It is my duty. I must go. The onlookers watched as the men in the lifeboat fought their way toward the wreck. And anxiously, Jim's mother wept and prayed. It headed toward the rocks, and then they saw the boat start back toward the crowd on the shore, a frail little shell tossed about by the angry waves of the Pacific Ocean. At last, it came close enough to shore, and they shouted, did you get him? Did you get him? Jim shouted back, yes, and tell mother it is William. William is alive. A love for duty compelled Jim to go back and rescue those in danger. Little did he realize that the sacrifice that he sowed would reap in the rescue of his own brother. In this section of the scripture, we are challenged to do something that goes against everything that our flesh is telling us to do. In this section of the scripture, we are challenged as the Lord once again raises the standard of living. He stresses upon us our duty to love the unlovely. He's not making a suggestion. He's not saying like, hey, this would be quite a neat thing to do if you could. He's given us a command. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Father, we ask tonight that you would indeed help us, because we come to a passage of scripture that seems absolutely impossible to do. There are many people that have come across our paths, Lord, that may have hurt us, that may have upset us, that may have said things to us that can never be taken back. But Father, you are asking us to do something here that we really would rather not do. So Lord, if this is a command from you, then the only way we can do this is through your strength, by your grace. So Lord, we ask tonight that as we study this topic of loving the unlovely, of loving our enemy, that Father, you would give us all that we need to accomplish this command, that people might see Christ in and through our lives. So, Father, we pray now that you would help us tonight, as only you can, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Concern for our enemies is not just a New Testament teaching. In fact, Solomon said in Proverbs, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. So when the Lord said this, he was making a direct quote from the Old Testament. Loving those who are close to us is a natural thing to do. You don't have to force that. Loving those who we hold dear to us is easy. But to love those that have hurt us, to love those that have said something against us, to love those that have even harassed us, that's impossible. Surely. That is not something that we could ever do. It is necessary, not necessarily for their benefit, but it's for our benefit that we do this. We'll find out exactly how we do that. So the response we see here, and we're going to look at a few different responses in a little while. The Lord said, you've heard it said thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. So who is the neighbor? In Jewish times, in Jesus' time, the Jewish rabbis restricted the word neighbor to a friend or a close family member, somebody closely related to them or related to those within the nation. But that's not the correct term for the definition of neighbor. When we look at Leviticus 9, we find the word neighbor has a broad meaning which would include a lover, a friend, an acquaintance, an adversity in a court case, and even an enemy. Leviticus 19:18 says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. The scope of who a neighbor is seen in Egypt. As the Israelites fled the Egyptians on that night as they were headed out, the Israelites asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewels before they left the country. And now these people were their adversaries. They enslaved them, and they were referred to in Exodus 11:2 like this. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor. And let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, in Luke chapter 10, verse 30 to 37, Jesus taught the people that neighbor included people that weren't normally thought of as a neighbor, who were literally thought of as the enemy. The Samaritans were not considered as neighbors. The Samaritans were so looked down upon that the Israelites would go a day's journey just to avoid the area of Samaria. And they would avoid it because they hated one another. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the Samaritan as a neighbor. And that didn't hinder the Good Samaritan in looking after the poor Jew that was beaten and robbed on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. The Samaritan was neighborly. The Samaritan was looking after somebody who needed help. So neighbor included a lot more people than the Jews wanted it to include. A neighbor pretty much included everybody that may have even been in the vicinity. So what Christ is saying is our love is meant to be limitless. There's nothing in Scripture. You know, we come here and it says, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Give me a Bible verse where we are told to hate our enemy. Is it a Bible verse coming to anybody's mind? Where does the Bible say? Now, why would Jesus say that? If Jesus said, he said previously, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not kill. We know where that is. That's in the commandments. He said, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. We know where that is. It's in Exodus. So he said, it is written. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Who said that? Where did that come from? Because it is not in the Scripture. But the religious leaders, in order to accommodate their fleshy desires and to please the people, added this statement to their creed. We know from biblical accounts the hatred that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews regarded all Gentiles as dogs, and they had an extreme hatred, especially, we just looked at, towards the Samaritans. They had an even greater hatred to those in Rome. Jesus deals with this attitude head on, and he knows that this hatred, this pride, this bitterness is going to destroy somebody. And he said, you have heard it said of old, but this is what I'm telling you to do. I am going to tell you to do something that goes against everything that you've even been taught. He said, you need to love your enemies. Can you imagine what people who hear the Lord Jesus Christ preaching on this day must have thought? That makes no sense. That is impossible. What are you telling us now, the way to love Rome as they oppress us and as they are taxing us to the high heavens? You're telling us the way to love those from Samaria? You're telling us the way to love our Gentile neighbors who've done a whole host of manner of things towards us? This does not make any sense. What does the Lord mean when he says, love your enemies? We looked a little bit this morning when we talked about love. So is the Lord using, remember we said this morning, how many Greek letters, how many Greek words are there for love? Four. So is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you are to have a storge type of love towards your enemies? That storge love is a family love, a love that a parent would have for a child, or a child for a parent. Is the Lord saying you've got to have a filial type of love for your enemies? Filio is a brotherly love. That's the type of love that Peter said that he had for the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ said, lovest thou me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I filio you. I love you like a brother, like a close acquaintance, like a friend. Is that the type of love that we are to have for our enemies? We know it's not the other type. Love, eros, is a sexual type of love, which is where we get the word erotic from, and where we have the eros, the statue, and we know what that's in relation to. But Christ is saying, you are to agape your enemies. What? We are meant to have a sacrificial love for those who hurt us and hate us and have said all manner of things against us. That doesn't make any sense. Christ uses agape in reference to loving our enemies. He's not asking us to have a romantic love. He's not asking us to have a buddy-buddy love. He's not asking us to have a family love or an emotional love for our enemies. He is asking us to have a deliberate, intelligent, determined love, an invincible goodwill towards them. That blows my mind, because that's hard to do. Because I know that there are people that have done stuff to us. Have I really got to have a love towards them? If we regard a person with agape, it means that no matter what the person does to us, no matter how he treats us, whether he insults us, injures or grieves us, we will never allow any bitterness against them to invade our heart. So this is what the Lord is trying to drive home. He's not telling us now that we suddenly, for those who've hurt us, we've got to go out of our way so we can go and meet up with them and have a cup of coffee with them and kind of buy them Christmas presents. And it's not what the Lord is saying. If we have the right attitude towards them, it's going to help us. Remember, we said, and Andrew again did this in men's meeting, and we covered it a little bit on Wednesday in Bible study. Bitterness destroys the person who's bitter, not the person that you are bitter towards. Andrew used the quote that bitterness is like eating poison and expecting the person you're angry towards to suffer the consequences of it. So the Lord is saying this so that it helps us more than it helps them. We find insight from the use of this word in reference to our enemies. We're not asked to love our enemies the same way we love our friends. And in the case of our enemies, love is not only something of the heart, it involves our will. We will ourselves into doing something. And in fact, a victory over our bitterness and anger towards our enemies is what's basically on offer. Because let's be honest, when somebody's hurt us, we are bitter towards them. No matter how long you've been saved, no matter how long you've been a Christian, if somebody's hurt us, we really struggle to let that go. And that hurt and that bitterness can stay with us for the rest of our lives. Again, we're the ones who are suffering, not the person that you're bitter towards. Agape is the power to love those whom we don't like and who don't like us. Agape love is a determination of the mind whereby we achieve this unconquerable goodwill even to those who hurt and injure us. And you might say, how is this possible? There is no way that we can love somebody that hates us. There is no way that we can love somebody that's hurt us. There is no way that we can love somebody that has slandered our name. There is no way that we can do this. This is impossible. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we hated him, in that while we reviled him, in that while we despised him, even though we slandered his name, even though we used his name as a curse word, but God commendeth his agape love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is possible to love those that have hurt us. This divine love that cares for the unlovely, that cares for sinners, it is possible. There's an example of agape love is seen in a true story from World War II. It was 1944, and Bert Fridsen was an infantryman on the front lines in Europe. American forces had advanced in the face of intermittent shelling and small arms fire throughout the morning, and now all was quiet. His patrol reached the edge of a wooded area with an open field before them. And unknown to the Americans, a battery of Germans waited in a hedgerow about 200 yards across the field. Bert was one of two scouts who moved out into the clearing, and once he was halfway across the field, the remainder of his battalion followed. Suddenly, the Germans opened fire, and machine gun fire ripped into both of Bert's legs. The American battalion withdrew into the woods for protection, and while a rapid exchange of fire continued, Bert lay helplessly in a small stream as shots volleyed overhead. There seemed to be no way out. To make matters worse, he now noticed that a German soldier was crawling towards him. Death appeared imminent. He closed his eyes and waited. To his surprise, a considerable period passed without the expected attack. So he ventured, opening his eyes again. He was startled to see the German kneeling at his side, smiling. Then he noticed that the shooting had stopped. Troops from both sides of the battlefield watched anxiously. Without any verbal exchange, this mysterious German reached down, lifted Bert up in his arms, and proceeded to carry him to safety of Bert's comrades. Having accomplished his self-appointed mission, and still without speaking a word, the German soldier turned, walked back across the field to his own troop. No one dared break the silence of this sacred moment. Moments later, the ceasefire ended, but not before all those present had witnessed how one man risked everything for his enemy. Bert's life was saved through the agape love of a man whom he considered his enemy. This courageous act pictures what Christ did for us. The Bible says that we were enemies of God. You were at enmity with God. Before we came to know Christ as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ even referred to those who are lost as being children of the devil. He said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil." So if you are unsaved, you are God's enemy. But God loves you. You know, for all of those that hammered the nails into the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would class that as an enemy of God. But yet Christ loved that man who held the hammer and nails in his hand. The one that planted the crown of thorns and placed that on the Savior's head, I would class that as an enemy of God. But Christ loved that man so much that he was willing to give his life for him. Those that held the cat of nine tails and whipped the Lord Jesus Christ until the flesh literally peeled from his back, I would class that as an enemy of God. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ had such a love for that person. He knew him by name. And he went to the cross of Calvary for him. those who were part of the Sanhedrin and the mock trial that the Lord Jesus Christ endured, who mocked the Lord and punched him. I would class that as an enemy of God. And yet with each blow, the Lord Jesus Christ loved that man with an agape love. For the soldiers that came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, for every person that questioned his ministry, who referred to him as a child of the devil, as an illegitimate child, as somebody who was an anathema, the Lord Jesus Christ loved each and everyone. The Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. That's the type of love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for those that hated him to his face. And that's the type of love that the Lord Jesus Christ has today for all those that reject him. For every single one that uses his name as an expression of disgust. For every single one that mocks who he is, who rails against the church, who persecutes the church, who in countries in this world, as Mark alluded to in his prayer this morning, for those who are persecuted just for meeting in a place like this. I would class that as an enemy of God, and yet Christ died for them on the cross of Calvary. There is not a single person in this world that Christ's love will not reach. Now, the mind-boggling thing is why anybody would reject that love. Why anybody would choose an eternity in hell over forgiveness of sins and an eternity in heaven. I don't get that. That makes no sense to me. Because the Bible's clear that God commendeth his love towards us, even though we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, whether you're here tonight or you're watching online, you need to understand this. You are a sinner, whether you like it or not. Now, that's not me being judgmental. That's just what the Bible says. The Bible says that sin is a transgression of the law. If you've told one lie in your whole life, James says you may as well have broken the whole law. Because if we've broken one tiny part of the law, then we're guilty of it all. We cannot meet God's perfect standard. If we went through our whole lives trying to do good, we'd fail. Just looking at the Ten Commandments, whether we've lied, whether we've taken God's name in vain, whether we've looked at somebody in lust, whether we've hated somebody in our heart, whether we've failed to honor our parents, whatever it may have been, we cannot keep the law of God. And because of that, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ made a provision for that sin. Christ died upon the cross for his enemies so that we could be saved, so that we could have a home in heaven. Is it really possible for us to love our enemies? In this verse, Christ shows us that man may be our enemy in three different ways. First of all, man might be an enemy in our heart by hatred. Secondly, in his words, by cursing against us. And thirdly, in his actions, by continually harassing us or abusing us. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But he shows us how we are to behave towards them. The hatred of the first we are to meet with love. The cursing or evil words of the second we are to meet with good words and blessings. And the repeated injurious acts of the third we are to meet with continual prayer to God for the man's salvation. We are to love our enemies. Technically, if you were a child of God, then you should not be an enemy with another child of God. Because you ought to be of the same family, walking in the same direction. So you need to understand that. So, we're looking at our response. So what ought our response to be when it comes to our tongue? Bless them that curse you. Oof. That's a toughie. Bless them that curse you. The word bless you, it involves what is coming from our mouth. It is the Greek word eulogio, which forms the English word eulogy. How many of you have ever been to a funeral and have heard a eulogy where the person giving the eulogy just derides the deceased? I've never been to a funeral where the person who gives the eulogy says, this guy was a waste of time, he was a useless, good for nothing. Even if the person was nice, the eulogy speaks good of them. You may come and tell me afterwards, actually, I've been to a funeral where they really let rip. But that's what eulogy means. It basically means to speak nice of, to bless. It composes two words, eu, which means well, and logos, which means word. It is a well word. It is to speak well of, not evilly, to praise, to ask God's blessing on a thing. Our natural tendency is to rip our enemy to shreds. That's what we want to do. That's what everything inside us is telling us that we should do. But the Lord says, don't do that. Speak nobly when speaking of your enemy. Blessed does not mean we are to condone the enemy's evil that they've done to us or even praise the enemy for what they've done. But it means that we are to speak truthfully, honorably, not vilely or slanderously. We are not to sling mud, just like politicians do at election time. And again, this is not for the benefit of our enemy. This is for the benefit of us. Because what happens when somebody hurts us is we spend the whole time riling ourselves up, talking about it, going over it and over it and over it, and it just makes our blood boil. And the Lord is saying, look, I'm telling you this for your benefit, not for the enemy's benefit, but so that you can get a peace. So our response with our tongue, bless them that curse you. Our response with our treatment, do good to them that hate you. Our treatment of others has its root in our tongue. When we start foaming at the mouth, before long we grow fangs and claws and we start acting like animals when it comes to the people that have rubbed us up the wrong way. Christ says we are to be good to our enemies. You may say, no, sorry, I draw the line. I might say something not necessarily nice about them, but I might not continue to slander them, as it were, but I draw the line at doing anything good to them. What it means is we're not mean and hateful towards them, but we maintain our testimony. Because the minute we lash out is the minute we then start acting like the world. Because that's what the world does. That's the world's response. You know, sometimes you've seen these people being interviewed on the news and, you know, somebody has, maybe through a car accident or through a horrible act has done something where they've lost a loved one, and they come on TV and they say, we're not going to hold a grudge. You know, we're praying for that person. And you think, how? It's only because the Holy Spirit allows us to do that. And you might say, well, I'd never be able to do it. I pray that we never get to that point where we find out. Our response with our treatment, do good to them that hate you. It just means that we maintain our testimony. Again, it doesn't mean we go out of our way to sit down and have a cup of coffee with them and, hey, come over to the house. This will be nice. And then our response with our thoughts and our prayers. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There may be times throughout your life when people will be cruel to you. There may be times throughout your life when even Christians or people who claim to be Christians have done something that has hurt you so much that you simply can't get over. Many times, unsaved people vent their anger on a person when they find out they're a Christian. Suddenly the Christian becomes fair game just because you've made a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. and people might mock you, verbally attack you. They may despitefully use you, which is a phrase that comes from a Greek word which means to insult, to treat abusively, to revile, falsely accuse, or threaten. And that ought not to be a surprise when that happens to us, because the Lord was treated that way. And he said in John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Godly people have a way of irritating wicked people, because your life will be a source of rebuke and conviction to the sinner. That's why the lost lash out at Christians sometimes. And Solomon spoke of this. "He that is upright in his way is an abomination to the wicked. The wicked hate the lifestyle of the righteous." They don't like us. The Lord instructs us to pray for those who threaten, insult, falsely accuse, and persecute us. Praying for them is a way for us to demonstrate our love towards them. The greatest benefit, however, is not to them, it's to us. Because the more and more we go over things, the more and more we wind ourselves up, and the more and more we get angry and bitter and full of hatred. It's really hard to have those kind of thoughts towards somebody when you're praying for them, even if they've hurt us. If they're unsaved, then we need to pray for their salvation. Because if they accept Christ as their Savior, maybe they'll recognize what they've done to you. And in accordance with Matthew 18, they'll come and put that right. If they are a Christian and they've heard us and we pray for them, then we pray and ask the Lord to reveal either in our hearts if we are wrong, or to reveal in their hearts if they are wrong. It's very hard to stay angry at somebody when you're bringing them before the throne of grace. Because it's difficult to say, "Oh Lord, I pray now that you would just undertake for so and so," instead of saying, "I really want to hurt you next time I see you. And the next time I see you, I'm going to say this. And then you're going to say that, and I'm going to say this. And then I can't believe that I did this for you one time, and then you did that to me." And we just defeat ourselves. But when we pray for those that have hurt us, we're actually asking the Lord to undertake. We're asking the Lord, and if their vengeance is required. We saw last week that God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You reap what you sow." Praying for them is a way of not only demonstrating our love, but it's a way of helping us when it comes to the bitterness that we might have. One commentator said that prayer is the very highest summit of self-control, and that we have most brought our lives into conformity to God's standards when we can pray for our persecutors. Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor during the time of the rise of the Nazis in Germany, wrote of Jesus' teaching, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." Jesus is our greatest example. So when he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that phrase there is again in a Greek imperfect tense, which indicates that he prayed repeatedly. So every time somebody come up and reviled him and said, "Oh, come on then, if you meant to be God, Father, forgive them." For the soldiers that were gambling for his garments, "Father, forgive them." For those who came by and derided him, for those who came by and spat upon him, for those who came by and mocked him, each time, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." When you pray for somebody while they are persecuting, you are assaulting the throne of God on their behalf. To pray for a persecutor is supernatural. If we do that, and we're able to do that, then we are literally walking in the footsteps of our Savior. Evil people often frustrate Christians. The believer may try ever so hard to be nice and to be pleasant, but the wicked turn every comment and action into an attack, and sometimes I can feel helpless and hopeless. And maybe you've suffered that in work. Maybe you've suffered that for those of you in uni, maybe or in school. Maybe you've suffered that in the classroom. Everything inside us wants to attack back. Can we truly pray for our enemies? Before I went into the ministry, Pastor Ed said this to me. You must learn to pray for church troublemakers. If you do not pray for church troublemakers, not pray for them to come into the church, but pray for them when they're in the church. He said, if you fail to pray for church troublemakers, you will not last in the ministry very long. You know, squabbles start over the smallest things. And if we allow it to, before long, it'll destroy our church. It'll destroy our relationship with each other, and it'll destroy our relationship with the Lord. How is our prayer life when it comes to those who've hurt us? We're not condoning what they've done. We're certainly not celebrating what they've done. You know, I asked Pastor Ed one time, how is it even possible to love our enemies? I was going through something at the time, and it was really difficult to come to terms with what was being done to me, to my family. We had only just gone into the ministry. The kids were little, and it was affecting them because they could see how hurt we were. We were under such attack. It wasn't from this church. When we first went into the ministry, this church was amazing. Not that the church is not amazing now after all these years of ministry, but it wasn't from this church. And we were under such intense attack that it was difficult. And we never, ever thought we'd ever be able to get through it. And I said to Pastor, how is it possible to love somebody who's hurt us so much? And he said, you just give up your right to revenge. What? Because what we want to do is we want to get revenge. We want them to hurt the same way that they've hurt us. We want them to suffer the same way that we've suffered because of what they've said or done towards us. Loving your enemies doesn't mean that you kind of think, yeah, it's okay, everything's fine, it's all gone away. And you just simply give up your right to revenge and you allow the Lord to take charge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Somebody's hurt you so much that it's affected your walk with the Lord. Then the Lord will take care of it. Because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Now, he might not take care of it in this life, but I can promise you this, he will take care of it. If he doesn't deal with it in this life, he'll deal with it in the life to come. This is probably one of the toughest statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. Because we would think it is impossible to love the unlovely. But Christ did. The reason we have to love our enemies is not for our enemies' sake. It's for us. Because if we allow them to take root and allow bitterness to take root in our hearts, then they've won twice. They've won because of what they've said to us, and they've won because of the battle that is still raging on inside us towards them. And Christ said we have to give that up because it helps us. It also heaps coals of fire on their head as well, so that's an added bonus. This is a hard one. And right now we might think, this is an impossible one. But Christ has told us to do it. So if he's told us to do something, he's not going to leave us without the power to do it. Maybe there's somebody that has hurt you in such a way that you are distraught. It's affected you physically, emotionally, mentally, even spiritually. Let's give it to the Lord. We're not asking to suddenly become best friends with the person that's hurt us. We're asking the Lord to take control. We've given up our right to revenge and asking the Lord to take charge of what needs to be done. And as His will is perfect, we can allow Him to do what's right. That then enables us to take a step back and say, well, I don't need to worry about this anymore because it's in His hands. Father, we thank You again for this day and for this time together. And Lord, we just pray for all those that have hurt us in some way over the years, for those that have said things against us, for those that may have even physically attacked us, for those who have despised us and despitefully used us, have persecuted us. Father, we bring them before Your throne tonight, and we ask You to undertake. We ask You to help us to give up our right to retaliation and to just simply put them in Your hands. If they need to be saved, then we ask that You save them. If they come to know Christ as their Savior, then maybe they'll repent and recognize the hurt that they've done to us, and maybe one day that will be put right. But Father, we just give up our right to retaliation and place them in Your care, knowing that You will do what's right. So Father, we pray that as we do this, You would give us the victory, that they would not live rent-free in our minds, that we would not go over and over and over what they've said about us or done to us, but we'll simply give them over to You. And that may allow the bitterness that we feel right now to ease, and that the love of God may once again fill our hearts, that we might maintain our testimony. And as a result, Christ might be seen in our lives. Father, we pray for You to give us the strength to do this, because this is not something that we can do naturally, because it goes against everything that we think we ought to do and the way we ought to react. So would You help us tonight, Lord, to do this, that we might demonstrate the love of Christ to those around and about us, and we may be more like Him. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together, God's Abiding Peace. Amen. to stay and join us for a cup of tea and coffee following the service. We'll be having fellowship in the new part of the extension there. So if you're able to stay following the service, it'll be a blessing to just be able to have a time of fellowship with you tonight. So we'll be next door instead of downstairs tonight. Amen. I wonder if John Thomas will close us in a word of prayer. Thanks, John.